a good friend of mine. We played football together at West Point, and he's a great player, and he went on to be quite a general, 4 stars, and he was a commander of NATO, Jowen, his name is, and we were very good buddies. And he just retired. And he comments in the most important thing for him was not all the honors, but when he got with his classmates that he had tracked with for years. And that was the report. He talked about the impact the classmates had on him. You know, it's life on life. And, of course, he's not a believer and doesn't know Christ at this point, not yet. But, boy, it's life on life. That's where it's what it's all about, isn't it? It's that person. It's just like Gary said, taking that hour and a half that Sunday. I bet you're at first you're looking at your watch. You wonder if you're going to go. And then all of a sudden God says, hey, this is the moment here. This is what it's all about. And I just have a tremendous sense that that's what you're all about. As I've talked to you and Phyllis and I, we come back every night and we kind of debrief. And we say, this is an unusual group. And they're doctors too, you know. So you just really kind of become part of our heart here. We're just really excited about you. And we're glad to have that list. And we can think about it and pray and connect with you guys. Well, I guess I made a couple mistakes. I assumed a couple things with my films. One is that last night I assumed that you had seen, most of you have seen Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. Now, but a number of them, including my wife, hadn't seen it. And then, of course, Skip hadn't seen it. Of course, he still watches silent films, so it's... So he doesn't know that they're, you know, this was new for him to see this. So anyhow, we had, so I thought you'd remember that little place. And for those of you who didn't see it, or hadn't seen it, that was the intrigue. There was going back and forth, you know, between the Nazis and this Indiana Jones and his father, who eventually got shot there and was waiting. And they were trying to protect this holy grail and not let people get into it. He had done all the research, but the Nazis wanted to get in and take it, and you know, so it was comical. Certainly had nothing to do with real history, but it was a fascinating story, and you've never seen so many funny situations that Indiana Jones gets in. And the reason I cut it off is because what happens is this guy does take the chalice or the holy grail, or what he thinks is, you know, all these choices of these cups. And he takes it, and it's the wrong one. He dips the water and he drinks it, and then his whole flesh is just sucked right out, and it's a very gory situation. So I didn't think you'd appreciate that. But then what happened is, it was one of the best. With doctors maybe you're all right, but you've never seen it happen so fast. Maybe that's. And then, so what happened is this happens, and then this. The best line in the world. It's just so quiet. I mean, it was the best line in the whole. This knight that's sitting there, it's kind of harmless, you know. He turns, and Indiana Jones looked back to him somewhat intense. He says, and the knight says, he made the wrong choice. So it was really funny. And I wanted you to see that, you know, but I didn't know whether you could handle the other part. You know, it's just... I've seen a lot of blood, and of course, commanding an infantry company in Vietnam for a whole year. I've done that, and so my doc friends say, you know, and I never got to be in on my wife's deliveries. And most docs, they said, you know, you're a perfect candidate to faint. And so, you know, this guy that's seen it all and gets in there and watches his wife go through that, he goes, oh, you know, out he goes. But the other one, you were left with, if you hadn't seen Henry V. It's a fun, it's terrific. You get used to the King James English after a while. But it was, of course, true history. And the English did win. Some of you asked, well, how'd it turn out? Well, the English just mowed them down, you know, 5-1. Why? Because they were connected to a greater story. I mean, there's some great lines there. He says, you know, the day will come where people, men will wish they were there. When they speak of household names, and he talks to those ones there, he says, your name will be spoken of in the taverns. And, you know, it just, it's just kind of neat. I've seen it so many times, and I get kind of goose pimples and a little teary-eyed every time I watch it. I thought, boy, if we could have some leaders like that today who would connect us to the larger story, not about England, but about what God's doing in this world, because there is no other story. People wrap themselves in their own story. And if you wrap yourself in your own story, it'll be a dead end. We know that. It's not just a thought. It happens all the time. And that's what happens when you become disconnected with the story that's going on, or we lose purpose and meaning and what we're all about. And then, you know, we just get moving alone in our own story. And you meet people like that. Nice people, but they're missing the bigger story. So we've talked a little bit about this idea of God's desire for us. This is ending, having the second half of life go well and finish well and be strong and meaningful. And here this idea is we live purposefully. That is, we live with a purpose, but we also purposeful living. Everything we do ought to have a purpose. So we talked about that last night, particularly. We didn't talk about fruitfulness, but living fruitfully is important. God, from the very beginning in Genesis 1:28, He said that we are to rule, we are to subdue or to control or to be manage what we have and bring it to what? Fruitfulness and make it multiply. God is interested in fruitfulness, that we cause things to become more than they were when we took over. It's the way of Jesus. If you take something, take responsibility, when you leave it, it ought to be better than it was when at the beginning. That's fruitfulness. And so there are many different things, and I know that you spoke about that, or you considered that, those who were at the workshop earlier there, this morning. And then the idea of paradoxically. Paradoxically is an interesting word, just a paradox. It's just something that's different than what's expected. And that's very important for us to understand that, to live a life differently than what's expected. Jesus was that way. He was a king. He was the King of Kings. He was a priest. He was a prophet. He was all of the names we can give Him. And yet He came to this world, born in a manger, and went through life living in a home of a carpenter. And then at age 30, began to a ministry. And He didn't claim a throne. He didn't claim any of that, which His deity would certainly justify. But He set it all aside. To live a life so revolutionary that today there are more followers, more books written about Him, more followers than in any other religion in the world. But religion isn't the case. Matter of fact, Jesus never established religion. Religion's more a product of man than it certainly is of God. And so people follow Christ, and people want to be like Christ. There is no other name than you can go around the world and talk to than the name of Jesus Christ. You can talk to Arabs, you can talk to Muslims, you can talk to Hindus. Everybody respects the name of Jesus because He was a man that lived for something. He was a man that went on and impacted lives. But we know Him more than just a man. We know Him as a Savior. We know Him as the Lord of Lords, the one who died and rose again, who left a mark in the world. We even set our calendars by Him. And so that's Jesus. And so what He's done, He's come to us, and when we embrace Him and as our Lord and Savior and bring Him into our life by commitment and surrender our lives to Him, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. And that's what living paradoxically, that's when it starts. It's living differently. Because all things are new. In the Living Bible, it says that... I just lost it. Anybody remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the Living Bible? Yes, when somebody becomes a Christian, he's a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. Thanks, honey. A new life, a new way, a new orientation, new set of priorities. Everything's different, and it's exciting. And 2 years ago, I had a couple hours talking with Gary, and it was just really wonderful getting to know him. But just see him standing here with more confidence, more maturity, more focus around Christ and excited. It was just, that's what God does. And so our lives are to be different. It's like a caterpillar going through the metamorphosis into a butterfly. We're just different. We're looked the same, perhaps. We are married to the same person. We still wear normal clothes, but we're different. So we begin to think differently, live differently. Our different priorities, and we just are not the same. Now, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, there's one time that Jesus took his disciples away and spoke. And in Matthew 5 through 7, it just I'll just highlight some of these just to go through, just to give us an idea, remind us of these things. But it's just one after another. He's calling for them to be different. In Matthew 5, 34 through 37, he says, don't swear anymore. Don't swear on this or swear to this person that you do it. You don't need that authority to back up what you say. But your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. That in itself is a challenge today, isn't it? We find people that you can say one thing in the highest offices of our own country. We find people say one thing but mean another. And so this is a rare thing today. But you need to live paradoxically, that your word can be trusted. It's very important. You docs have a good freedom there because you're writing. I guess you learned this in medical school, how to write so no one can read. So you can write it and you can look at it again and say, oh, well, I really meant this. And we'll have to believe that. So because we didn't read it the first time. But in going on the same chapter, chapter 5, 38, don't seek revenge. If you get slapped in the cheek, what should you do? Turn the other cheek. Boy, is that hard, huh? And then it goes on to say that if someone asks your coat or asks for something, give him your whole coat. And then it says if you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2. This is the kind of paradoxical life. Verse 43, it says you are to hate your enemies. But Jesus says, no, don't hate your enemies, but love your enemies and pray for them. Are we still doing that? I was so rebuked as I read Billy Graham's article in USA Today. Perhaps you've seen that. It was right before the National Prayer Breakfast. And I've been there a number of times. Perhaps you have as well. And it's quite an event with 4,000 or 5,000 leaders from all over the world, this time 160. And up there sits President, whoever it is, the standing president. And I knew that our president was going to be there in the midst of all this controversy. And so there's somewhat of a wondering of how is that going to be? Here we meet to pray, to meet and lift our hearts up. And here we have a person who's, we're not sure what's happened. And there's suspicion. And Billy Graham, when he asks, he says, well, how do you feel about all this? He says, he that is without sin, throw the first stone. We are to pray for him. He's a man and a wife in need. He says, I go with great concern and love for President Clinton. I was rebuked because I was thinking, I wonder if he should be there. It's such a kind of a holy moment for all these people coming together to pray. But it says here we're to pray. Pray for people. Pray and realize that the log in our own eye, perhaps it's not the same area, but we're all still not perfect. And so then he goes on, 6:1, it talks about our righteousness should not be seen. We shouldn't display it. But we should, matter of fact, when you give in secret. When you pray, go in a closet. And it says, don't be like the pagans who make such a thing out of what they do. And so it's important to understand that. And it goes on, don't store up your treasures, but put the treasures in heaven. And you cannot serve two masters. And don't worry about your life, what you should eat and drink, but trust God for it. And he compares it. He says, even the lilies are so beautifully and well clothed. You too will be clothed. And he goes on, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. In Matthew 20, he goes on to even further to talk about leaders. Remember, they were jostling who was going to be the best, who was going to sit on the left, and who was going to sit on the right. And Jesus says, leaders of this world, they lord it over, and they exercise authority over people. He says, not so among you. He said, those who will be great should be your servant, and those who will be first must be slave of all, and that you should be givers, not takers. I mean, these are challenges for us. I was meeting with a bunch of leaders in business, and we were talking about this. How can you really serve? Everybody's talking about servant leadership. But most people are talking about servant leadership. Serve them so they'll do better and we'll earn more money. There's not a sense of real servant. Most people, I fly in airplanes and talk to people in industry or different positions, and I'll say, servant leader. Yeah, our company believes in servant leadership. What is it? Well, we really try to serve the employees. And how do you do that? Well, we try to put them first. Yeah, when did you do that? How did that look when you did it? What was it like? You see, it's a very confusing thing. And so you cannot serve unless you have a heart of a servant. And so serving is so basic to us and basic to Jesus Christ, who could have had everything. He became a servant. That is, he put others' needs ahead of him, his own. He put their person, he held them as higher than himself. And that's what the heart of a servant is in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. And until we embrace that, you can't really be a servant. Because, you see, most of us want to be servants, but we don't want to be treated like one. Have you ever been treated like a servant? And that's hard. I remember I was at this a large occasion in Amsterdam. It's called Amsterdam 83. And so I was one of the main seminar speakers, and so I wore this special, they gave me this special name tag with a little different colors that would mark you, you know. And so I got there earlier, and I had this, and I just put it down. I was just going to walk around. And I walked in where they were going to have the main meeting. And these guys were setting up the speakers, and a few people trying different things and running around. They were obviously late, and they're trying to pull it all together. So I walked over, and I didn't have it just like this. And I said to one of the men, I said, say, can I help at all? Not really thinking he would take me up on it, but he says, oh, sure. He says, over there. He said, you see that big stack of these chairs, and you've seen those rolling stacks that have, you know, have about 200 folding chairs on them? Well, there are a bunch of them. He says, you know, the people who are supposed to put up those folding chairs haven't come yet, but until they come, could you help us? We need to get those up because we need to run wires down there, and we don't have the chairs there. We can't put the wires on. I said, well, sure. I mean, yeah, okay. And I'm saying, where is my badge, you know, that this indicated that I had some status? And anyhow, I went over there, and I said, well, okay, you know. So I started to set it up and put these chairs, and I finished one, and I looked around, and where are the others, you know? And so I did a second one, and before you know, I finished this whole aisle and several hundred chairs, and the guy says, hey, you're doing great. He says, there's another rack over there. And I said, he's treating me like a servant. And you know, as I put it there, I thought, now this will be a good illustration. You know, somebody will come along and say, look at him. Oh, you know who that is? Look at him doing. Isn't that wonderful? And I'd say, yeah, sure. I like serving, you know. And once a year I do something like this, you know. Well, nobody came along. Nobody noticed. And I started to sit there. I said, you know, I'm doing all this, but I'm not even getting credit for this before God. Because it's like the guy who, the offering plate comes by, and he quickly reaches down thinking he's got a couple of $1 bills in his pocket, and he pulls out and it's a 20, and he throws the 20 in. And I say, does God give him the credit for the 20 or the 1? You know? And you think, well, not that God does that at all, but so here I was serving, and I'm not getting credit for it because I'm in my spirit, I'm resenting this. And finally, as I'm doing it all alone, I begin praying. And then I start to pray for each person as I put a chair. Lord, bless the person who sits in that. And all of a sudden, my whole world began to change. My attitude shifted. I was eager. And I went over, hey, is there any more? And they said, no. And then suddenly those others came. And I left. And God said, so I just walked away. I said, I'm not even going to go over there and say, I finished. I'm just going to walk away. And as I left there, I said, hey, thanks, man. Lord bless you. I said, right. And I walked out. And I thought to myself, you know, it's great they didn't give out awards because someday, you know, God's going to say, hey, Paul, remember those chairs? We got a crown for you. Something you've done, huh? But I thought, servant, it's so hard. You see, because those of us who are leaders and those who are responsible for others understand to put other the people that we lead, that we're responsible to put them first, is requires first of all an attitude change, like my attitude change. And only the Spirit of God can do that in you. Only the Spirit of God, as you look at the person of Christ, can do that. So we're to be different. We're to live differently than expected. Live paradoxically. And this is important. I was so touched by Bill and Lynn as they shared last night, and I'm sure they're dying because we're, you know, referring to them again. They just wish that no one would say anything more, but just pray. But I just thought, you know, their response to Heather's condition, they had hope, they had confidence, they expressed love and a lot of forgiveness. And we were able to see someone living paradoxically right in our midst. You know, it's just a wonderful thing. And so the Lord is working. And so it isn't that we suddenly decide, let's live differently. So Phyllis and I sit down and say, we want to be different, so let's do different things. Well, that's not the way it is. What it is your focus is on Jesus, and you begin to live like Jesus. And as you do, your life is automatically paradox. In other words, you begin to live life walking to a beat of a different drum. And it's not that there are plenty of other drums out there, but you've got to hear that special drum. And so it's very important for us. So how does one live paradoxically? That's where I wanted to spend a little bit more time. I'm going to move fast through some of these things. Live differently than those around us by simply living like Jesus. As I mentioned, walk to the beat of a different drum. And the key to this is, as we just get this. There we go. The key to living paradoxically is not new to you. None of this will be new to you. But it's worth repeating, as Paul says. We know these things, but it's worth saying them again. And so the key to living paradoxically is simply moving and obeying His Word and responding to His Spirit. Now that's easily said, but not easily done, is it? And it's like a lot of what we've been talking about, not only this conference, but others, is that we need to be in the Word. And we need to be listening to the Word, because the Word is going to give us different standards, just like I read here. It's going to call us to a different level of living and a different way of living. Now this, doing this, enables us to do several things that I feel mark the paradoxical life. There are probably more, but let me just mention four. One is to love others, particularly when they're unlovable. One of my great heroes is Mother Teresa. And because I get the chance to travel many parts of the world, in one of my trips, I swung into Calcutta to be there and just go into the House of the Dying. And there in the midst of all this busy life sits this little place. And you walk in, and we were standing there, and we were talking to her. Mother Teresa had just left the day before, so we got to talk to some of her people, and the one who was number two there. And they were so gracious the way they received us. And I was standing there, and all of a sudden there was this pile of blankets down there on the floor. And I looked over, and, you know, that's what I thought, it was a pile of blankets. And the lady came and says, excuse me, sir. She says, could you just step over for a moment? She said it very sweetly to me. And I stepped over and said, oh, excuse me. And they lifted up the blanket. And there was the thinnest, scrawniest man underneath those blankets that I've ever met or ever seen. And they took that, two of them, took them up very carefully and walked him over and put him in one of those little beds they had and began to rub and wash him and care for him. And I thought he was dead. But you know what? With that kind of love and care, this body started to respond. And so what he's doing is we're seeing here the love of Christ moved out and expressed in that context. Now, I've been in different situations, and I've asked people, when you think of the expression of the love of Christ, who do you think of? And immediately people say, Mother Teresa. Why? Because people can't figure her out. They can't figure out, but they just see this woman who loves the unlovable. Now that's Mother Teresa. That's Calcutta. And it's powerful. far more capacity than I had as I watched that day what these women were doing with these bodies, these people. And so I thought, but you know, I can be impressed with that, but how about me right in Colorado Springs? I mean, I don't have bodies that are dying. I don't have the same situation, but you know, God always seems to bring into our life people that are unlovable. I know what it is. I always have one or two of them, and I'm probably one for them, maybe. That's, I don't know, but but there's always someone. You see, it's easy to love the lovable, but it's hard is when we act unlovable to people, or people are acting unlovable to us. It's that power that we need to reach down to the soul and grab a hold of what God's giving us and allow His love to move through us. And when we love people, especially when they're unlovable, have you ever been around in your group and everybody's criticizing someone? You know, you pull back into a situation and there's this, the conversation is basically not loving. And there's somebody they're all irritated with. They're complaining, they're criticizing. And there you are. And you have a choice to either participate or make it different. How do you handle those? How do you handle when people are, you know, even your colleagues and situations that you're in? That's where the challenge is. That's where the challenge is for us. So we're to love others. We're to forgive others, even when they're undeserving. And this is a challenge. I was reading and studying the passage of Luke 23, and it's when Jesus was being brought to the cross. And as I was going through this, I discovered something, and it's this phrase that, of course, you all know. It's when he says, he's speaking of Jesus, when they came to the place called the Skull, where they had crucified him, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left, Jesus said, and you know these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And what I found out, and one commentary says in the Greek, and the way it's related here, is means this has been said many times before. It was not only one time that Jesus said, "Forgive them," but probably all along the way. These are the people who drug him, drug him along the road, who beat him, who put this crown of thorns on his head and laughed, who put a cloak over his head and beat him and said, "Which one of us did it?" And then put him on the cross and said, "Ha, if you're really Jesus, come on down." And he looked at them and says, "They don't know what's going on here. They haven't a clue. But forgive them, Father. Forgive them." Most people that hurt us have no idea what they're doing. They have probably no control of what's going on. They're mad. They're hurt somehow. They do something to us that perhaps if they sat and thought about, they wouldn't have done it. Or maybe there's something going on in their life so deep they can't handle it. But whatever it is, he says, "Forgive them. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Can we forgive? It's a mark today of a very, very paradoxical person. Forgiveness does not come easy. And so God wants us to forgive. And then he wants us to bless others. Way back in the very beginning of the nation of Israel with Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And he says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you.'" And then they get this: "And I will make you a name, your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, I will bless those who you bless, who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Do you bless people? Do you think about this? Or is our lives just so caught up, you're going to work, you're going, and we just don't bring blessing to people? Well, maybe we care, we give them, you know, the proper care and whatever, and we're on to the next. But in our hearts, are we bringing blessing, or are we just bringing duty, service? It's so important that we bring blessing. And blessing, often as we look at Christ and we look at who He is and we obey and respond to the Spirit and understand all God has blessed you and me with. And He's saying, "I am blessing you." Why? So you can bless others. That's why we're here. We're here as a channel of blessing. God blessing us through to them and blessing others. We cannot walk away from things. We need to bring blessing to people. And not just to the poor. It could be to the wealthy who are poor in spirit. But people in need. And finally, live a life of great integrity. Tremendous integrity. When no one else is. Our yes be yes and no be no. But I think the greatest challenge is that we are living out in life what we believe in our hearts. There's a match. And this was the power of Jesus Christ's life. When they looked at Jesus, they could hardly, they couldn't find any fault. There was nothing he did that was inconsistent with the Word of God, with God's desires, and with what he said. His life was a complete integrity. So regardless of what they tried to say or tried to accuse him of, they couldn't. And that's what we need to work on our own selves. I was always challenged by the passage in 1 Corinthians 4. And it says this, verse 16, in Paul's writing, he says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Would you say that? Do you ever tell people just imitate me? If you want to know how Jesus lives, just imitate me. Follow me. Well, I think we probably could say something like, as I pursue Christ, you go with me. Go with me and follow my example as I pursue Christ. None of us are finished products, but we're pursuing to be like Jesus. It says, "Therefore," Paul writes, "I urged you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, who I love and who is faithful in the Lord. And he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Powerful. That can be said. What is said of you by others? I once went through a little defining our values, clarifying our values exercise. And in it was this one question that was really very powerful for me. And it said, let's consider that you have died and your funeral has now come. And different people at your funeral are going to get up and stand behind a microphone and say something about you. And we'd like you to consider, what would you like them to say? And it said, first of all, your wife or your mate. And then it said your children. And then it says your colleagues. Your colleagues at work. Your neighbors. And then it said those who know you best, your closest friends. It was very, very sobering for me. Because even though I have a high value of persons, I think my neighbor probably would have said, well, he's lived by us for 10 years, but I've only seen him coming and going. He just travels a lot. And I thought, there's not much there, is there? And so, what things do I need to do there? Or what other areas of my life? How do people know me? Do they see me as they saw Christ, one who lives with integrity of life? What they say and believe is what they do. And so this is paradoxical. This is paradoxical living. Now, it's a great challenge for us to live this way, and I'm not sure we're capable of doing it. Matter of fact, I know we're not capable of doing it. And it's only as we're in Christ Jesus, drawing from him that capacity, that we have the ability to change. It's Christ in us who changes us. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that he is changing us bit by bit into his likeness. Even circumstances are changing us into his likeness. Phyllis and I had a very difficult circumstance about 4 years ago, and people that we were in much favor of, something happened. It was a conflict of, we're not sure how it happened, but in any case, it's not important. But we were treated as disfavored. And we were asked to stop doing some things that we were giving our life to. And we could go back and take a look at the reasons. But what was happening is it happened in the context of a church, and we decided that we better not say anything because this is a holy moment. God is using this in our life. And we had never been out of favor in a situation like this. And suddenly we're out of favor, sparked primarily by one or two people. And, you know, you wanted to get revenge. You wanted to go defend yourself. And I was an elder in the church. I could have called a meeting and said, this is unjust, what was has taken. We need to consider this. You need to look at this, elders. But we decided to keep quiet and not tell anyone. It was one of the hardest things we've ever had to do. And God, through that, began to work and reveal areas of my life and Phyllis's life and re-channel them. Not looking up that we needed favor, we began to ask ourselves questions like, what was my motive of doing these things anyhow? Whose honor was I after? What was I trying to do in the midst of all this? And God used it as a real purifying experience for us. Well, I've gone back through the scriptures on that and the process of working through that. And I realized that Christ himself went through some things before he even started his 3 years of ministry. And you know when that was. He went through a time of temptation. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read about those temptations. And these were tremendously challenging temptations for Jesus. As a matter of fact, so challenging that he sweat even drops of blood in dealing through some of this and struggling. And it was a hard time for him. Let me just go quickly through these. I just want you to see them, and I'm just going to touch them, because I think they're very important for us to understand. But Jesus Christ, I think one of the problems, the biggest challenge we have is that Jesus Christ, the leader, leaders and influencers always have authority and power. They need it to do it. But power and authority and how we handle it is the greatest test of a leader and those of us who have influence over others. And so these temptations basically tempted. The temptation was, how will you use my power and authority? The question of how we use my power and authority. And so it starts out. It says, then when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I see right there, this is the temptation, turning stones to bread. But the issue is really, who will meet my needs? Who is going to meet my needs? This is a basic decision we have to meet. Who will meet my needs? How will I use my power? Who do you look to meet your needs? Yourself, and say, well, my skills, my capacities, my efforts, I'll meet my own needs. God help someone else. I'm okay. But see, the rich young ruler dealt with that. He had gathered great wealth. He had obeyed all of the laws. And he came to Jesus and says, how can I be saved? How can I know him? And he says, go, sell all you have. Give it to the poor and come back to me. And then follow me. And what he was basically testing is, can you release it? Can you release it? You see, we're caught up with meeting our own needs, most of us. And it isn't wrong that we work hard in our jobs and that we do what's right and develop our skills. But are we doing it to meet our own needs? Are we doing it to satisfy our own life? Because what's going to happen then is someone is going to come. And that's going to be a challenge to us. My needs are not being met. And by Jesus looking to God to allow him to meet our needs, it set him up. It set him up that later he would be able to meet other people's needs and look to God to meet them. You see, if we're in a habit of always looking to ourselves to meet our own needs, we'll hardly ever look to God, except when we get desperate. And so for Jesus, he decided, God will be my bread. I will look to God to meet my needs. This set the tracks or the precedent and the stage for Jesus to do things, to go to God for everything. When he wanted to meet the needs of the 5,000, he didn't look to himself. He prayed and God answered. When he wanted direction, he prayed and God answered. When he taught, God answered. When he wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead, he didn't get anyone else to do that. He looked to God and God raised him. When he had to choose the 12, he didn't go for a special test or a Myers-Briggs test or whatever it is, but he went to God and began to pray and he chose them, it said. He knew where to go to have his needs met. Do you and I need to know? Do we know where to go? Are we in practice with that to understand that it's God that meets my need, not my terrific effort and my 80-hour weeks or whatever it is? Can I really look to God to meet my needs? And in Philippians 4:19, he promises, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. If we don't cross this one, we're going to meet constant temptations and difficulties because we're going to become crossways with people who cut us out, who slice us, who have a bad deal, or I didn't make as much as I did last year. It's going to cut, and your attention is going to be on meeting your needs. And our needs always go up, don't they? And so that's a challenge for us. Well, the next one, the second one, is also a challenge. This was the challenge. He took him up to a high place. And he said, jump down. Jump. He says, the angels will catch you. They'll lift you up. They'll protect you. In other words, he's telling him, do something spectacular. Do something spectacular. We're tempted to do that. We come in as a person in the area and everyone's looking to you as a doctor and say, well, do something spectacular. Prove that you know something. Prove that you're good. And that's what he was basically telling him. And that challenge is there for us. We're challenged. We're tempted to do something spectacular. Well, Jesus' response, the real issue here, I think, is who gets the glory? Who's going to get the glory? You see, by doing something spectacular, I get the glory. But Jesus responded. He says, it is written, do not put the Lord, your God, to the test. Jesus' response was different. No, he said, I will receive power and glory from God. Yes, I will. But in his way, it is his time. And now's not the time. So don't try to test or tempt or manipulate God. I have only one person to please, God. I am his servant and seek his glory. Who are you and I playing our life out to? Are we playing it out to the one-man audience? Is that the one who really counts for us? God. You see, you can't play life out to too many audiences. To try to play it out so people respond to me and be real successful so they really see this or do that. You see, that'll again put us in a conflict. And our life won't be like Jesus Christ. They're not here tonight. I was wondering if they'd be the Flemings. But Jeannie Fleming, who wrote a book, and the older name was Between the Whirlwind, Walden and the Whirlwind. I don't know what the new name is. But she talks about living life out to a one-man audience and how important that is. And then I remember she gave an illustration in a conversation. I don't think this was in his book. But Roger, her husband, has a brother who's about his age, a little younger, and his faculties have never developed to adult level. And so he doesn't think real well and doesn't have the capacity and he needs a lot of care. And so they have him living in his home. And to look at him, he looks just fine and normal. But he was sitting in the chair one day watching television. It was the afternoon and Jeannie had to go to watch one of the children's soccer games. And so she knew that her brother-in-law loved to go and watch soccer games. But she also thought, you know, he sometimes does strange things. And he's a little bit weird and in situations. He'll yell differently and differently than anybody else. And, you know, you can be embarrassed. And what was the real problem, as she said, is that people often, when he's with me, think he's my husband. And so these are people that were the parents of, you know, of her friends, of her children's friends playing soccer. But she was convicted, so she called out to him. She says, I'm going to watch the children's game would you like to come with me? He says, oh, yeah, sure. And so he jumps in the car and gets in, and they go over there. And, of course, the kids run out and get their shoes on, and off they go, and they're just warming up. And so she came with him, and they were standing at the sideline. Of course, there are parents and a lot of people around there. And suddenly she realized that she was on the wrong side. That when the teams separated, that her son's team was on the other side of the field. And so she thought, well, I need to get over there quickly. But if I walk across the middle, they'll think I'm walking with my husband. And she struggled and struggled. And suddenly she thought, wait a minute. Who is it that counts here? And who am I living this, playing my life out to? And so she turned to her brother-in-law, took his arm and said, we need to go to the other side. And she walked right across the field. And the whole way, she said, as she walked across, she just felt such delight. She was pleasing the Lord. And that's the way we need to be, living life out. And we have to pass that temptation, don't we? And try to draw attention to ourselves. And the last temptation, of course, was a big one as well. And that was, of course, the one he said, bow down and worship Satan, and he'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. The issue here was, who will be served? Who will be the servant? Who will be the servant? Others or me? To be like God as a man, to be worshipped and served. You see, it's a challenge for us because it's often easier in our life it's easier to be God than to love God. It's easier to control people than it is to serve people. It's easy to substitute or controlling for the work of love that God wants us to do in a life. So the question is, who is the servant? Who will be served here? You? Me? Or should we serve others? And that's what he's saying. Do we serve God first and then we serve others? So his response was, he refused. Refused and worship and serve God alone. No, he said, I already made that decision. I gave up my rights as God, made himself nothing, became a servant leader, not grasping power, position, and control over others. My Father will lead me. Another important decision. These three temptations basically set the pattern and the track for Jesus' life. He knew he would look to God to meet his own need, to meet his needs. He knew that he was the person to please. And he knew that he was to be the one who serves. Those are basic decisions for us. But what's interesting in this John 4 chapter, right before, at the last verse in chapter 3, says something very curious. And Jesus came up out of the water having just been baptized. And a voice from heaven came out and said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then went into the temptations. And this, I believe, was the thing that really, it was the truth that really was the basis for Christ living his life out over those 3 years. He knew how much he belonged to the Father, how much the Father loved him, and how much delight the Father had in him. If we don't have that and write down the basis of our heart, we will not be able to cope with these. You see, because the first temptation even said, if you are the Son of God. Well, he knew that answer, didn't he? He knew that he was the Son of God. Because God just said it. And he said it out loud so that we could hear it too. Because obviously others heard it. He could have said it to him quietly. What would you say to your son, your daughter, as they stepped out in life? You kind of say, well, you know, here are a couple of key words. Or you give them a little a book and says, you know, here's the chicken soup for times you need. You know, just refer to this book. Good ideas. But what God said to him at the beginning of his ministry was this. This is my son, who I love. with him I am well pleased. Actually, the translation goes, with him I find great delight. This is crucial. This is my son. This one here that just came out of the water, dripping wet, clothes wet, hair dripping. This one right here. This is my son. I created him. I know him. Just like he created and knows you. He is special. He has access to me, just like you and I have access to the Father. He just loves us. He just looks at you and me as his creation. He says, that one right there, that one's mine. That's mine. You were chosen. I remember why I had four older brothers, and I was one time at a basketball game, and my one brother was 4 years older. He was playing, and he was about 17, 18, and so I was about 13-ish. So they're all his age, most of these guys, and they're picking up sides. And my brother was one of the captains. And so I said, okay, you guys pick out your side. And my brother looked over and he said, I'll take Paul. I was the youngest. I wasn't. Those other guys were better. But he wanted to take Paul. I mean, I walked through those guys, you know. And I was smaller, and there I was. And I was so excited. And I walked over and I stood by him. And it was just so delightful. And boy, did it challenge me to play hard. To be chosen. You and I are chosen. We're his children. We're his daughter. We're his son. And he loves us dearly. With an unconditional love. Unlimited. Never to be changed. It's constantly flowing from him. And we have a hard time sometimes thinking that. Because we think in terms of the world's love. But that's the basis. We've got to understand that if we're going to walk like him. If we're going to become givers and not takers, we've got to understand that he loves us and he's pouring his love into us. And if we're not drawing from his love, then we're going to start drawing from other people's love. We go into other relationships with agendas. But he's saying, I love you more than anyone in this earth will ever love you. And you can experience it. And then he finally says, and you are my delight. Now this one we have trouble sometimes with, right? We think, oh, I can't be his delight. I mean, I make mistakes. I've made some failures. I haven't done everything well. Oh, sometimes I guess I'm his delight. But you know, he's delighted all the time. As I said, I was his fifth child, grew up. My dad, we had a big house. And in the basement, he had this really good shop. Lots of machines, and he was good. And as the brothers would kind of, they get older, and they'd get kind of rights to go into the shop and make things. So I'd come along, you know, and I can remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, I'd start banging nails into different things, and, you know, I never knew what it was. I'd just start banging nails and boards together, and then Dad would say, what's that? You know, and I'd say, well, I don't know, what do you think? He said, well, it looks like a birdhouse. I said, yeah, it's a birdhouse, you know. And he'd kind of help me and cut a few, you know, cut it off and shape it up a little bit. And my dad was not an expressive person, but you always knew if you pleased him. He'd kind of wink and a little bit of a smile. And so, you know, as we'd go along, I would make something and, yeah, that's good. Give a little wink. And so, you know, as by and by, I started to learn more things. And, you know, I'd work down there. My brothers would come. Of course, they thought everything I made was just junk, you know, and, you know, what's that, you know, but Dad kind of appreciated it. And so when I was 12 years old, I decided I would make my dad a Christmas gift. So I started out, and of course, everything started out as a box. So I started it as a box. But as I worked on it and kind of put it together, it started, and I remember I saw a shoebox one time, you know, it came up and had a board across the top with a little notch there, and you could put your foot up on it and put all the stuff inside, and the brushes and all the polish. And so I continued to work at it. Well, it was probably, you know, it wasn't great. It was really strong. I put big nails and glue in it and everything, and there it was. And so it was strong, and it was okay. And I looked around for, you know, underneath the table. My dad had all these paints, and I picked out a bucket, and it was red. So I painted it red. So Christmas time came, and I couldn't wait, you know, just to give it to him. And so, you know, with all these brothers, and we had a sister as well, and they're all around there. And, and there, these presents were packed up, and of course mine was, you know, wrapped, and so we would give them to each of them, and you know, by each one would go around, start opening up, and finally my dad came, and he opens this whatever it was, he was there, and so he opened it up, and sure enough, there it was, this red shoebox, you know, and so he looks over and he says, I knew it was from Paul. He says, "Did you make this?" And, you know, of course, my brothers looked at him. You know, and I said, "Yes." And he picked it up and he looked and he says, "Pretty nice." He gave me that wink. And I was so proud. Well, he went up and put all his polish and his brushes in it. And in it was in the bottom of his closet. And there it stood for quite a few years. I would come down sometimes, and when I was a teenager, and I would even use it and shine his shoes, and we would use it, and everybody in the family kind of used it. But it always had its place right at the bottom of Dad's closet. Well, some years went by, and of course I left and went on and got married, and all of us were out. But one day, my dad had a serious stroke, and it was a pretty massive stroke, and it left him with unable to speak except yes, no, he could say, and okay, and that was all. And he was lame on his right side, and he kind of pulled his leg along. And so when you want to talk to him, you basically had to have, you led the conversation. He'd say yes or no or something like that. Well, after it was clear that he wasn't going to recover through therapy and get any better, 3 or 4 years later, we lived in this real big Victorian three-level home. And so we had to get him out of there and put him in a one-level home. And so we bought, they sold this house and they bought this one-level home. Well, naturally, with all this room, a lot had to go. And so probably, you know, everybody had to claim their stuff after all these years, and we had attics and everything, and oh, just massive stuff going out of that house. And so it was right towards the end, and my mother still had some piles in this one room. We had two living rooms, and then the one group was some items that will be picked up by somebody else in Salvation Army or whatever. And then some items over here, a big pile that will just be thrown away. And then a very little pile over here will, you know, these are things left that we'll take to our new house. And so they're all working and working in another room, and my mother was as well. And all of a sudden my dad had just gone around, and he walked into that room where all these piles were. And suddenly my mother heard this, "No! No! No!" And she went, "What's wrong?" And she ran into this room and looked, and there's Dad. He's just standing going, "No! No!" with his one good hand. And so she says, "Well, what's wrong, dear?" And he goes, "No!" And he's kind of walking like this. And she looked over at these piles and where he was pointing, and there was one pile that was going to be thrown away. And she looked over there and she saw it. There was the red shoebox. And so she went over and she says, "This?" He says, "Yes! Yes! No!" The frustration of not being able to express himself, but she knew what he was saying. "You want this to go to the house?" "Yes! Yes!" And this went to the house. And one of the first things that went into that house was a little red shoebox. And it went right to his closet and sat on the bottom. Now, the reason I tell you that is this. Do you think Dad wanted that because it was so well made? Was it so precious because it was such a craftsman's work? No. It was precious because one of his sons made it. And you see, the things that you do have nothing to do with how well they're done. It's the fact that you've done it, and you did it for him. That's what's powerful. He loves you. You are his child, and he delights over you. That's the rock of someone who will live a paradoxical life. Let's pray. Father, we are so overwhelmed with the fact that you love us so very much. We can hardly imagine why you do this. Because when we think of ourselves, we often will think how inadequate we are. or how wrong we've been, or the things we did not do right. But Lord, that voice of heaven comes to us, even tonight. This is my son and daughter. I have chosen them. They are mine. They have complete access to me. I love them with a love that's unlimited, that is not conditional, and it's abundant. And I, in them, I find great delight. And Father, there are probably lots of little red shoeboxes that you know about. And you delight over, because you delight over us. Penetrate us, Father, with the truth of this passage, that we, knowing this truly, may walk as Jesus walked. We might live as Jesus lived. We might give, we might love, we might forgive. We will be channels of blessing, and we will live lives of integrity. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.